Well, we're starting a new series this week, and it's titled The Day After. And what I want to do is spend the next 5 weeks looking at stories specifically of failures by well-known key figures in the Bible, right? And people who have missed it, but they also succeeded in a profound way to begin to unpack it. And so the reason behind this is I feel like often what I see time and time again, not just in the church, but just in society, right? Culture as a whole, is that when we face failures, we often just take a match to like everything in our lives, right? There's like one little setback and we wanna throw our hands up and quit and run away. It's even more profound in the recovery circle, if we're being honest, right? Those of us that have been plagued with addiction, we're terrible about this, but those of you who haven't been, right? It's kind of this this theme in all of our lives. If it comes to us tripping and falling, again, it's time to quit. And what I want to do is I want to challenge you in that narrative. One, I don't think it's biblical, and two, I don't think it's God's plan and purpose. I think there's things that we're to grow through the pain in, right? It's in those uncomfortable places, oftentimes in those failures that we bring on ourselves, that God will do his greatest work. And so we're going to look at some key figures to begin just to unpack this. We're going to look at King David, Elijah, Mark, Paul, and Peter. Each one is instrumental in God's plan, and each one walked through moments of failure, from adultery, right, with King David, to murder with Paul and David, to outright denial of Christ with Peter, right? They had these significant failures in their life, but each one proof that failure isn't fatal, right? And that's what we think. We think that failure is just game over, the end, that apparently this life just isn't for us, whatever it may be, rather than, all right, this is a season of growth and a season where I can learn from God and begin just to lean in. These men are proof of that, again, that failure isn't fatal. Tonight's message is titled this, King David's Sin. And when we're looking at sin, I get this, like if you're not a part of the church world and haven't been, it's a word that might have been used against you in some abusive fashion, right? And there's a lot of negativity associated with it, and some for good reasons. And it's a scary word, a repulsive word. It's a church word, and we don't like it. And when we talk about sin, we're talking about failure, right? We're talking about dismissal of God's plan and purpose for us. That he's got a mark, a target for our lives, and if we miss that, we've sinned. And so we're going to look at David's sin and really how it relates to the sin in our lives. As scripture tells us that each one of us has sinned. We see that in 1 John, that everyone sinned. And we see it just throughout scripture, right? Romans, right? For everyone sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And we're going to look at King David's sin. And what I want to talk about is his horrific failure. Man, it was spectacular in nature. And if you're familiar with the story, you know. But if you're not, it's one of those things to me is proof that scripture's true. Because otherwise, why would a ruler allow this to remain in, right? Or this nation that's supposed to be set apart by God allow this horrific failure to remain in God's word? But this horrific failure by King David, a man, though, who was also described after God's own heart. And sometimes that's unreconcilable to our minds, right? How can you fail in such a spectacular way and still be a man of God, right? How can you be redeemed from that? Because failure of such magnitude is fatal in our minds and in our culture, right? And it should lead to an outright rejection for eternity and damnation if we've done certain things. But God's word reveals that that's not the case. That each one of us is guilty. Each one of us walk through different failures of different magnitudes, but each one in equal need of Jesus and God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And so we're going to look at King David's sin tonight. And where I want to pick up in David's story takes place after the pastures, right? After he's out with his father's flock. It takes place after the slaying of Goliath. It takes part after, you know, he'd been anointed to be king and had to run from King Saul and hide in the caves. After all of these things had taken place and he had gained a reputation as a great success, a great military leader, and he had actually taken the throne, right? And he's in that position of power and he becomes complacent. That's where I want to pick up, right? King David, in some ways, at the beginning and a prime point in his reign, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel If you have your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I want to start with verse 1. And it says this: in the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab, the Israelite army, to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So we see this thing taking place in his life, that he's not doing what he should be doing. And this is kind of where he gets off track, right? And it says, right, the time that kings normally go to war, David's not doing what he should be doing. He has stayed back, and he's allowed somebody else to kind of take lead and take charge and to really take care of his responsibilities. And it says this: late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of his palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So here we find David. He's not doing what he should be doing, what he ought to be doing. Instead, he's doing what he wants to be doing, right? He finds himself surrendered to his flesh and his desire. And up until this point, he hadn't made any type of major discretion or major sin. And then that morning, he's walking, he's on the rooftop, and he sees a woman of unusual beauty. And he makes mistake number two. He doesn't do what scripture says in moments of sexual desire and lust, which was run away. Instead, he looks upon the woman of unusual beauty and begins to inquire and find out who she is. And then it says this: then David, after failure, and just rejection of what he ought to do, it says, then David sent a messenger to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." So we see this failure in David's life. He is a man after God's own heart. He is the king of this nation, a man chosen by God, right? He was selected, right? Anointed to be the man that God would use, instrumental in God's plan and God's purpose. But he begins to backslide. He begins to get distracted in his responsibilities and his calling. How many of us do often, right? To kind of set down things that we find maybe just to not be very important. And in our lives, it could be, well, you know, I was reading my Bible every day, and that's what I ought to be doing, but I'm just gonna kind of set that down. Life's busy. And so at the time that we should be doing this, I was doing this, and we find ourselves in those situations. Or maybe we begin to pull away from the gathering, right? And even though scripture says that we shouldn't forsake the gathering, we find ourselves in the middle of baseball season, softball season, which is taking place now, and we were really busy Saturday, so we're gonna sleep in Sunday, or maybe we've got something taking place Monday, and we find ourselves not doing what we ought to be doing. And it leads to things like this, where we find ourselves not only not doing what we ought to be doing, but doing something we ought not to be doing, right? And so it goes from a sin of omission to a sin of commission. And David makes this transition. And this woman who's married, who he's now had an adulterous affair with, is pregnant. What does he do? Human nature tells us that when we make a mistake, the thing we do is try to bury it and hide it. It's just natural. And it's the sin nature in us. You know, it's interesting to me that, you know, when you look at toddlers are such a picture in a window into the raw human nature, right? Where they just don't know. You know, there's things that you don't necessarily have to teach toddlers to do. One is be selfish, right? Nobody taught their toddler to be selfish. Two is hit, you know, they'll learn to hit. Who taught them to hit? Nobody had to teach them, right? They take the toy, it's selfishly theirs. Your brother or sister wants it, they smack him across the face with it, right? You don't have to teach a toddler to do that. You also don't have to teach him to lie. Right, to hide what they've done. Have you been eating the cookies? No, well, there's chocolate all over your face. Are you sure, right? It's our nature, our sin nature, this brokenness inside of us that when confronted with our mistakes and given the option to surrender, right, to the authority in our lives and humble ourselves before it and say, yes, that was me, I failed. Human sin nature says, run, hide, deny, and try to get out of it. Which door do you think David took? He took door number two. right? And he continued to go down this path that was already broken and already full of mistakes. And so he goes down this path that led to betrayal and murder. So what he starts with is he calls Uriah up, the husband of Bathsheba. I'm sure he had a conversation with her too. It's like, hey, listen, I'm gonna get your husband here. He's gonna fix all of this. You guys are going to be intimate and you can just claim the baby's his. Nobody will be the wiser. But Uriah comes and David says, hey, go home, man. You're doing such a great job. Go be with your wife. But he's a man of integrity. And he says, no. Why should I sleep with my wife? When my men are out there in the field and the ark of the Lord is out there, why should I do that? I'll sleep with the palace guard. And so this infuriates David. Why? I mean, this is a man of integrity. As a leader, you should be celebrating this, but he's getting in the way of David's plan of hiding his discretion. So the next day, he gets him intoxicated. Go sleep with your wife. Still a man of integrity. Refuses to do so. So David comes up with his final plan. After this betrayal, after a theft of a man's wife and adultery, he sends him back to his military commander with a letter that informs them. This is what I want you to do. It tells them this. Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so he will be killed. David goes from pervert to adulterer to murderer. Because he wasn't doing what he ought to be doing and then found himself doing what he ought not to be doing and didn't want to face the sin head on and humble himself in that moment, but instead chose to pursue the nature, the flesh, right? And to run and hide and deny and try to cover it up. And what was a horrific decision became infinitely worse as he was responsible for a man's life. He said, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. She became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Now, I get most of you in here. Most of us will never be adulterers in that form or fashion. But God's word does tell us that if we look with our eyes and lust in our hearts, we've already done it. So push that notion out of your mind. We're guilty. I'm guilty, you're guilty. And I get most of you will never be murderers like this, but God's word tells us that if you have anger and hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And so we want to not relate with the story because we say that'll never be me, but the truth of God's word is if you claim you have no sin, you're lying to yourself because each one of us are guilty of these same transgressions because each one of us, because of the sin nature in our hearts, has committed them. We're guilty. And so we find ourselves in this same situation and we want to deny, we want to hide, we want to run from it. Ultimately, though, the choices at times like this have led us to spiral to more bad choices. And what happens is we find ourselves kind of like in this moment of fallout, this situation where what could have been maintained or fixed now is just nuclear wasteland of our life and our situation because we refuse to be humble and push forward in pride, rejecting God's truth, and we find ourselves in this situation. What I want to do tonight, though, is I want to look at David's sin. I want to look at the day after, right? After all of these things had taken place, that after David had committed this, and this is the situation, what happened next, right? And through looking at David's sin in this, I just want to lead you to this truth that failure isn't fatal, and so there's no need to take door number two. Right, to run and to hide, but actually I want to encourage you to do the exact opposite. And so in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, it says, so the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. So these things had happened, right, and there's this failure. And David did this, and then God sent Nathan, a friend of David's, to tell him the story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb. He had bought, he raised the little lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. And so Nathan uses this story, right? And if you've heard it taught before, you know that it was in part to be familiar with him as somebody who was a shepherd who had cared for sheep and lambs in such a way, right? And it really began to speak to him. And it says this, it says, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. It's interesting to me, again, how we are, right? We can be guilty of so many things, but if there's a transgression that somebody else has done that's exactly the same of what we've done, we get so angry with them, right? And just bitter. And I see it with my kids. I love my kids, and they're just great examples of just things I can use for messages all the time, and I'm just so forever grateful for that. if you raise kids, you know, like, one will just be so rude, so run in their mouth, right? And you just hear it all day, just the bitterness. And one of my sons, he's real bad about this lately. He's not the oldest, he's the second oldest. His name starts with a B, and it's Brandon. He's just in that season of life as a teenage boy, and teenage boys get there, and they're just kind of moody, right? And it's just like, what's going on? Is it, and he'll do that. And then the moment that that's given back to him, he flies off the handle, right? And we see that, right? And it's just like, and you set him down. It's like, dude, this is exactly what you do to every, you've been doing it to everybody all day. You've treated your mom bad, me bad, everybody bad. And the moment that you just get a little bit of it, it's fury back the other way. And that's what David's doing, right? He hears the story that parallels exactly what he's done, except what he's done is worse. But when he hears the story of the other man, he flies in fury. How dare that man? How dare that man do what I did and I hid? How dare that man? David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. And I imagine that point that David's like, never mind, like, just let the guy go, man. Just extend grace. Just be good to him. Be good to him. But you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you more, much more. Why then have you despised the Lord, the word of the Lord, and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stole his wife. Right? David just like goes for the jugular. Just in this instant, it says, this is you. You've done this. And so now David is publicly confronted with his sin, you know, in front of his friend. Again, Nathan is believed to be a friend of David, right? And somebody who knew him, not a stranger that came into his court. And says, God has revealed that this is you and this is what you've done. Now what does David do, right? Does he kill Nathan? I mean, that's sometimes what we do, right? It's like, oh crap, another one knows my mistake, right? Hey, have you been to the front lines, Nathan? I want you to send a letter up there. It could have been what he did. Right? But there has to be a point, right, where we recognize what we're doing and what we continue to do. And so he hears this, and it says, then David confessed to Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan replied. Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. That was the response. It's a beautiful thing. We can learn from David's response to sin that our confession can stop the downward spiral. It can stop the bleeding. Right, and there's just times where we continue to double down and double down. And David went again from adultery to murder, and he could have kept going. He could have kept going, but he came to this realization in this moment with his friend, this intimate moment, a message from the Lord that confession would stop the downward spiral. And whatever the consequence was, David knew at that moment that those consequences were better than if he would continue down this path. And I think it's interesting in Nathan's response, the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. If he had kept going, I wonder if the outcome would have been a little different. But confession, it can stop the downward spiral. You know, one of the key differences, Saul was before David. Saul denied the Lord and sinned. And then we had David do the same thing. And then God removed his Holy Spirit from Saul, right? Removed the anointing, but not from David. Why is that? Saul wasn't repentant. David was. Saul didn't repent, David did. And it's interesting, Psalms 51, I don't know if you know this, but a lot of the Psalms were written by David. And so there's points in David's life and his story where you can go to the Psalm, right? It's like his journaling. And Psalms 51, the beginning, really gives us insight to King David's mindset at this point in time, right? He wrote it kind of when he was going through all this. And it says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins, wash me clean from guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." That was David's heart in that moment of exposure for his failure. He turned to a heart of humility and confession, and it put a halt to the work of the enemy in his life. It stopped the bleeding, and it allowed him to regain his footing. It allowed him to maintain his life and his kingdom. And the thing that we can take away from this is that if we would lean into this idea more often than the run, hide, deny, our lives would be so much different. Imagine if David had gotten this earlier and he had stopped at adultery. Uriah would have lived, right? And how often do we continue to just make things worse because we just won't stop and say, I failed. I'm failing right now. Our confession can stop the downward spiral. I want to share a story. Many of you have heard this. If you've been in here and you heard it, I'm sorry. I've only got my life and my stories, and my wife has told me not to make things up. So, early on in our marriage, I've told you guys this, but we had separate accounts, kept our money separate right in the beginning because we had two households. And it was just hard to manage things, and we just thought that would be best. Well, that decision right there, it allowed me to be dishonest the first year of our marriage. And I'd been running a business, and I start working for the church, and I'm not balancing things well with my business and church and marriage. And my business is struggling. And it's struggling because I'm just not doing what I'm supposed to be doing there. I'm giving all my time to her and the kids and the church and none of my time over here. And so what began to happen is financially, I began to fail. Like I took a $60,000 a year pay cut to come for work for the church, right? And I find myself in poverty, quite honestly. Not only am I in poverty, but I went from a family of three to a family of eight. And it's bad, right? It just keeps getting worse. I'm missing credit card payments. They're stacking up. I'm getting calls from creditors. I'm getting threatened with lawsuits. At the end, six different creditors were looking to file suits on me towards the end of that year. So bad, I'm burning garbage in the backyard at night. You want to talk about desperation? I would wake up when everybody went to bed to go take trash out of the trash can because our $15 a month garbage bill I could no longer pay for. And I would burn that so that we could keep putting garbage in there. It went on for months and months and months. And honestly, if I would have just came to her in the first place, right? Like that first month, like, honey, I'm in over my head, right? I thought that I could do the job in the business and be the man I'm supposed to be here, but I'm failing. My wife is such a good woman. Man, she would have just embraced me and we would have found a solution right from the get-go. Instead, I spent a year lying and hiding all of these things from her, sick to my stomach. It had impacts on that first year of marriage that we will probably never know this side of heaven. right? There are struggles that we face that I think would have been avoided if I just would have been honest about what was going on. And I made all sorts of excuses, right? My pride got in the way, though. That's what it was. It was just pride. I didn't want to admit that I was failing at something. And it just continued to drag us down. It is honestly one of the reasons I think I went bald. No joke. Only man in my family who's lost his hair on all sides. And it started that first year. She will contest to that. We got married. I had hair. Get to the end of the first year. I'm losing it. I don't know, man. You tell me. Do the math. It adds up. It checks out. and so that's what happened, right? But if I just confessed early on, it would have stopped it. The moment I brought it to her, she met me with such grace and humility as she flicked on the lights and said the F word at me a few times. And well deserved. And true story, right? Give her grace, right? I deserved much more than that in that moment. But honestly, when all the dust settled in that, what did we do? We fixed it together. Or we came up with a solution and grew from it and went on. But we could have avoided more pain if I would have just done this, realized that confession can stop the downward spiral. Instead, I just kept digging and kept digging and kept digging until there was no way out. And at that point in time, that situation was horrific, and it didn't have to be. I want to share with you out of James 5:16. It says this: confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you will be healed. The earnest prayers of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Confess your sins to who? Each other. And the prayers of righteous people, it's your brothers and sisters, the people in this room that journey with you, have the power to heal. It's important that we confess them. I love this out of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. Confession has the power to stop the downward spiral. I don't know the situation you're in. I don't know what you're going through, but if you find yourself in sin right now and you're trapped in this cycle of run and hide, lie, deceive, I would encourage you with this word that the consequences that you'll face today are much better than the ones you'll face a year down the road, 2 years down the road, right? Stop the bleeding. Stop the bleeding. Stop the spiral. In 2 Samuel, kind of moving on here to point number 2, 12, 14, it says this, nevertheless, so right before this, David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. And then he goes on, he says, but nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. And we can learn from David's response to sin that our forgiveness doesn't always stop the consequences. When I confessed to my wife, I still had lawsuits to deal with. I still had to struggle to make sure they didn't foreclose on my home and to get out of that situation, right? There were still real world consequences to deal with. And for David, there was real world consequences. God's judgment in this situation came on him in such a way that this is what happened. And for you, the same thing. I want to share another story with you. It's from the great documentary, O Brother, Where Art Thou? Everett, Pete, and Delmar, as they've kind of escaped, they're on the lam. They find themselves in a situation, and they're down by the river, right? And they're running from authorities. And in this moment, this group of churchgoers comes down to the river for just baptisms, right? And Delmar is overtaken in this moment. And he sees them and he sees opportunity, right, to be forgiven, right? And so he goes down in, and as Delmar, he's put in the water, right? And he's raised to new life out of the river. And as he's wading back to his friends, he says this, well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher's done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's the straight and narrow from here on out. And heaven's everlasting reward. He also goes to say, the preacher says, all my sins are washed away, including that Piggly Wiggly I walked, knocked over in Wazoo, right? And in his mind, he's no longer has to be on the run, right? That everything's taken care of. That preacher said, God's forgiven me, and man can hold nothing against me. And sometimes it's what we think. We're being honest, right? that just everybody should live and let live. But that's just not the way it works. God forgives you. And when you surrender to him and seek his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, man, you're made right. Right standing, you're justified, just as if you've never sinned. But courts may see it different. My wife, it took her a while to trust me again. Ryan, I had to build that relationship back and put work into it. Forgiveness, God's forgiveness, like we gotta realize there are still consequences that we have to walk out in the real world for what we've done. But we can realize, again, that our forgiveness doesn't always stop the consequences. But God still forgives, right? If we lean into him, his grace and his mercy will prevail. As we move on in verse kind of 29, so we've jumped on David's, he walked through all of this. His son dies, right? And he grieves and he mourns and he goes through the season of this taking place and his child dies. And after he's kind of out of the season of mourning, him and Bathsheba, they have relations again. She becomes pregnant again, all of that, and moves on. And in verse 29, it says, so David gathered, all that's taking place. So David gathered the rest of his army and went to Rahab, because his general's down there fighting, and they've been sieging the city, and he's about to overtake it. And so they go down to Rabbah, and he fought against it and captured it. David removed the crown from the king's head, and it was placed on his own head. And the crown was made of gold and set with gems, and it weighed 75 pounds. David took a vast amount of plunder from the city. And so we can learn from David's response to sin that our failure isn't fatal to God's call. That, and if you, if in this season, whatever you're going through, right, you've messed up. We all have. And there's likely going to be consequences, but they're better than if you keep moving. But when we do turn from it, right, in repentance, and we turn to God, and we have a heart like David of just confession and surrender in those moments, it's not fatal to God's call. David was still used. And for God's purpose, right? He still remained king over this nation. And even more so, I love this, out of Romans 1:1-3, it says, this is a letter, this is from Paul. This is a letter from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets and the Holy Scripture. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family. David's heart, even in his failure, God still used him and his bloodline to bring about the Savior of the world. And yet we convince ourselves that the things that we do somehow revoke God's call on our lives. And we begin to run from him. We begin to run from the church, run from what he's leading us to. And we just tell ourselves, no, God, you don't understand. You got the wrong person. You got the wrong person. I'm too broken. I've messed up too many times. And what I want you to know is, man, your failure is not fatal. The failure that you've experienced, maybe the failure you're walking through right now, it doesn't revoke God's call in your life. You're still supposed to be doing great things for him. You're still supposed to be ministering, right, and growing to be more like him and reaching people. None of what you've done, none of what you're doing, that if you'll meet it with a heart of repentance, right, and humility, and have an attitude like David had in the end to say, I've had enough, God, I want you now. Like, if we'll do that, God will still use us for great things. I look back on my own life, 18 years of addiction, 18 years of brokenness. The thing I did to my wife, that's actually one of the least bad things that I've done. And my 30-something years of living and breathing, right? And through all of it, all of the horrific things, God's call was still there, waiting on me to turn away from that and to turn to him. Because our failure isn't fatal. I want you to do this. I want you to bow your head. I want you to close your eyes. And I wrote this down. I want to share with you. When we've sinned, we must recognize it and repent. God's forgiveness doesn't save us from the consequences of our conduct. But if we've abandoned the behavior and are willing to accept the consequences, God will still use us. God will still use you. Your failure isn't fatal. And so in this moment, I want you to begin to lean into him. I want you to, one, come to him with a heart of confession. I love Psalm 139. It's, search me, O God. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. Right? Just to kind of have that attitude of prayer right now. Lord, what is it? Where am I failing? And most likely, it is incredibly obvious to you, right? We seldomly don't know our shortcomings. And whatever it is, I want you to begin to, one, pray and ask God for strength and courage to have a heart of confession with it. Whoever you need to go to, maybe it's your spouse, a family member, a coworker, but to just have this attitude of, I'm going to be upfront. Remember, the prayers of a righteous person have the power to heal. And then it's when we confess to God, he has the power to forgive. And it's twofold. We need to do both. Otherwise, God would have put them both in there, right? And so whatever's taking place in your life, I want you to spend a moment with him and say, God, help me. Help me to have a heart like David, a heart that's after you, a heart that seeks repentance, a heart that seeks forgiveness, a heart that seeks humility, a heart that seeks to surrender and turn away from it and to pursue your call. Just spend a moment in prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you, Lord, to be in your presence, to be in fellowship with your church. And God, we pray that you'll help us. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest with you. Help us to be honest with those around us, Lord, about our failures. Help us to recognize that these things aren't fatal to your call, that these things aren't fatal to your plan and your purpose in our lives, Lord. Help us to embrace consequences, God, so that we can move forward, pursuing your image in every way. Lord, give each of us just the strength and the courage to do that. And Lord, I thank you that, Lord, when we come before you, we receive grace and mercy. Lord, I thank you that your mercy and grace is new every day. Lord, so that if I miss it tomorrow, there you are, pouring it out upon me, so I can do better the next day. Lord, so just thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done and what you continue to do. And we pray, Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Well, I never want to leave you with a message without a what's next, right? Some action steps. So God's word tells us not to just be hearers of God's word, but to be doers of the word. And so a couple of steps for you guys tonight. One, we need to make a habit out of confession when it comes to our failure. Make a habit out, it's hard, man, it's hard. And I miss that, I miss it all the time. But that's the goalpost. Make a habit out of confessing our failures. Number two, we need to understand that it's not enough to admit it. We need to turn from it. Because otherwise, you get in a habit of saying, yeah, I'm just too proud. Well, all right, what are you going to do about it? We can't just accept it. We got to admit it and turn from it, whatever it is. And then number three, we must be prepared. We must prepare ourselves to accept the consequences, then pick ourselves up and move forward. It'll only hurt for a little while. And life may look different than you want it to, and that may be your fault, but we still have to accept the consequences and move forward. And all of this, you know, especially when we're talking about dealing with sin, it starts with Jesus. I mean, that was the big deal with him, right? He came so the sins of the world could be forgiven, so that everyone would have an opportunity for eternal life and not perish. And so, we never want to leave without an opportunity for you to make the best decision. It's the decision that turned my life around and turned many lives around in here. And it's the decision to follow him. And so if you're in here tonight and you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, here in just a moment, as we do this next song, we're gonna have some people underneath these screens, and they would love to pray with you and for you so you become a Jesus follower, a Christian tonight. I'm just telling you, just give it a year of pursuing and growing in the things of God, and I guarantee you that if you do that, your life will be totally different. And maybe you've done that before, but you've gotten off track, messed up, you've missed it, you've blown it. Man, I get it. I get it. I blow it all the time. But if you've allowed that to take you, right, from the church, and you just kept digging that hole, and you found yourselves a million miles away from God, and you want to know, man, is it too late? Can I come back? I want you to know you can. And so if you want to recommit tonight, same offer here in just a moment. We're going to have some people up front. They would love to pray with you and for you so that you can recommit your life. And then maybe there's just something that the Holy Spirit's been pointing out to you tonight that you need to let go of. If that's you, and it could be an addiction, it could be a thought, it could be any disobedience, whatever it is, right? It's between you and God. You know what it is. You know what it is. If that's you, I want to encourage you to pick up one of these chips. There's two choices. You can stay in your seat and say, nah, I know what it is. But I'm telling you this. There's something significant about when we step out of our seats in faith to come down here that changes things. God recognizes it, right? We're exposing ourselves as in being in need. It's a picture of humility. And so if that's you tonight, don't stay in your seat. Come down here and get a white chip. As a recognition of I'm handing this over to God, I'm gonna allow him to move. And then lastly, if you just need prayer tonight, man, we are for you. And one of the greatest ways we can be for you is by praying for you, praying with you. And so if you just need prayer tonight, same thing, man, come find us up here. We would love to pray for you. So for any of those things, give your life to Jesus for the first time, recommit, pick up a white chip, or just to receive prayer, I want to invite you to step out of your seats boldly in front of everybody and come down front. And if everybody would, if you'd stand to your feet as we close the night in worship.